Now turning, please, to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, we shall, in the will of the Lord, continue our study in this epistle. 2 Corinthians and the chapter 1, verses 12, 13, and 14. The subject this morning is a very practical one. I trust under God that it will be a beneficial one. We have entitled it, The Basis and the Blessing of a Good Conscience. When evil is determined, it doesn't take much by way of justification in order for the perpetrator to launch his plans. When the heart is set on doing wrong, any little excuse at all will give the perpetrator of the evil the opportunity that they desire. Paul had opponents in the church at Corinth, and they didn't need much of an excuse to launch an attack upon him. Their minds were closed against the apostle. They considered him their enemy, and every opportunity they got, they attacked him. If the majority in the church at Corinth were humbled, broken, made repentant by the rebukes and the admonitions of God's servant that were contained in the first epistle, and they were, well, there was a minority. And they reacted in the opposite fashion by what they heard from the apostle. They became more bold and more defiant of Paul by what they heard. It is, let me tell you, it is the manifesting of a most wicked spirit that a rebuke from God makes you all the more wicked. Think on it. Does it not indicate a spirit that we can only liken unto that which resides in the devil himself? That when the rebuke of God is administered, instead of humbling oneself before that rebuke, there is a rising up to greater heights of opposition and rebellion. Oh, there was amongst some who professed to be the people of God in Corinth a most wicked spirit indeed. For that which was designed for their good had wrought not good in them, but had wrought further rebellion. The false teachers who led this section, this minority within the church at Corinth, became even more bold in their opposition to the Apostle Paul. It says much about the character of Paul that they could only seize upon his forced change of plans regarding his visit to Corinth. They could only seize upon this change of plan, this forced change of plan, as an excuse to attack him. And because Paul did not come to Corinth and was not planning to come to Corinth, as he had first intimated he would do, they attacked him. Paul had at the first planned to come into Macedonia and pass through it down to Corinth. But now he was intimating that he was going to come to Corinth and then go to Macedonia. And this change of plan was the excuse that these false teachers seized upon and accused Paul of being fickle-minded. going in one direction one minute and going in another direction another minute. They accused him of being unstable. You couldn't depend on him, they said, saying he was coming to us in a certain fashion, and now we discover he's not going to come to us in that fashion. He's in fact put off coming to us. And they attacked Paul on that basis. Now it says much, I say, for the character of Paul that that's the only basis they could attack him upon. That's the only basis. When they couldn't attack him on his doctrine, on the uprightness of his life, but could only attack him upon the basis of a change he had made in his plans, his travel plans. That says much for Paul, doesn't it? It would be well for us all if those who observe us and criticize us could only criticize us on that basis. They couldn't point to blemishes in our character, in our behavior, in our attitude, in our words, and point out contradictions between what we say and what we do. Oh, it'd be well for us, instead of such criticism as those, we could only be criticized on a basis similar to that upon which Paul the Apostle was criticized by his enemies. I think it further says much for Paul's character in that he showed such patience toward them as to give an answer to such a baseless charge. He took time to answer this charge against him. Had they been able, of course, to sustain this apparently minor charge, these opponents of Paul would doubtless have gone on to say that if you can't depend upon him in these small matters, surely you can't depend upon him on the more important matters of eternity and the salvation of the soul. And Paul realized that that's exactly what they would have done if he had not defended himself and given a proper and adequate answer to this charge of being fickle and unstable. He knew their plans. In another place, Paul speaks of us not being ignorant of Satan's devices. And he wasn't ignorant of Satan's devices on this occasion. And he recognized, if I ignore this, and by my silence appear to acknowledge that what they say is right, then they'll build upon that, and they'll go on to say, there you are. He's not dependable. And if we can't depend upon him in the promises that he gives us concerning his coming to us, then how can we depend on anything else that he says? Oh, Paul knew what they were at. He knew what was the real target of the enemy. And so Paul answered them, though it seemed a very minor matter that he patiently took up and replied to. And Paul's answer, contained in this opening chapter and referred to on a number of occasions throughout the epistle, and we'll see it as we come to it in the process of time, Paul's answer to the charge was simply that he set before them the great difficulties that he had encountered in Asia, the great afflictions. We looked at this last week, the afflictions that the apostle had suffered, referred to there, for instance, in the verses 4 onward, for a few verses. Paul spoke about the tribulations, the afflictions, that he was called upon of God to endure as he sought to advance the gospel cause, and by these afflictions was hindered in his coming to Corinth, and was forced by them to change his plans. And he thus demonstrates that what change they discovered in the plans he had outlined were forced upon him by providence. Forced upon him by providence, and therefore he could not be charged with fickleness. Paul, of course, was confident that the majority in the church believed him. That's what he means when he says in verse 13, "For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge to the end." We haven't written anything to you or to in any of our epistles anything that you have not acknowledged to be the truth. And I hope that you will continue to consider what we have written to be the truth and will not be moved by these empty and baseless charges that are written against me. Paul was sure, he was confident of the continuing trust of a majority in the church at Corinth. He believed that even as they were his joy, so they were, they considered him to be their joy. As he rejoiced in them as a minister over his converts, so they, the converts, rejoiced over him as their minister. He was able to say this to them, he said, with a clear conscience. That's what he tells us in the verse 12, "For our rejoicing is this, in the midst of all these false accusations and in the difficulties I'm encountering, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience." The testimony of our conscience. It's a source of joy to me that my conscience testifies to the truthfulness of what I am saying and to the uprightness of all my actions. This matter of conscience was a very important matter to the Apostle Paul. I have recommended to you on a number of occasions, and I do so again, that you obtain for yourself. I'm going to ask for a show of hands one of these occasions when I make this reference. I've urged you to obtain for yourself a good concordance, a Young's or a Strong's, so that you can look up individual words in the Bible and get a literal meaning of them. See where they are used in other parts of the Bible, perhaps translated by another English word. See the settings in which this word appears in various other places, and thus get, as it were, a full flavor of the meaning of the word. I've urged that upon you. One of these days I'm going to ask how many have done that. So you better get going. Don't be waiting for the January seals. But see about getting a copy. Every home should have one. Every father should have one and be acquainted with its use and be able to instruct his household in the use of it. It's not a difficult thing. If you can work a dictionary, you can work a concordance. And it should be a companion to the Bible study conducted in the home. And I'm urging it upon you yet again. And if you were to look your concordance and look up the word conscience, you'd find Paul makes frequent mention of his conscience. Frequent mention of his conscience. And it is clear from the references that Paul was one who was very, very, very careful about his conscience. He was one who ever acted so as to maintain a clear conscience before God and before man. As I said, I want to speak upon this subject of a good conscience. I've called it the basis and the blessing of a good conscience. And we'll base what we have to say upon the verses 12 through to 14. Let's just take those headings then as our two main points this Sabbath morning: the basis of a good conscience and the blessing of a good conscience. What is the basis of a good conscience? Well, it's based upon the maintaining of a good conversation in this world. That's what it's based upon. It means so living in this world as not to violate our conscience. Paul puts it like this. Verse 12, "For our testimony is this, that our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word." Now here he lays the basis of a good conscience. He says that it has to do with his conversation in the world and in the church. The word conversation means much more than the exchange of words with another person. We have said this before to you on many occasions. It refers to the conducting of our whole life. The Greek word that is used here and is translated by the English word conversation literally refers to a turning to this side and a turning to that side. That's what the word literally means. A turning to one hand and a turning to the other hand. And if you think about it, what Paul is referring to when he speaks of conversation is every turn we take in life. Every turn we take in life. There immediately flashes into my mind a scene, a domestic scene. It's in the kitchen. And there's Mother preparing a meal. And she's moving about. She probably doesn't notice that she's moving that much, and probably a few others in the house take much note of the fact that she's moving. But she's going from here to yonder and back again. Constantly going around the kitchen from corner to corner as she lifts up objects, as she goes about the whole business of preparing the meal. And life's like that. We're constantly going to the left hand, going to the right hand as we go about our daily activities. And all these turnings to one side and to the other go together to make up our conversation, in the sense of the New Testament, our whole living. And then in each turn, Paul acted so as not to violate his conscience. Not in just some of the turns that he took, but in every turn that he took. In every act in which he engaged, he made sure that it did not violate his conscience. Every turn of our life, men and women, must be made in accordance with God's precious word, must be made under the guidance, under the leadership of God's precious word, if we are going to maintain a clear conscience, a good conscience, and have the joy of our conscience testifying to us that we have not done wrong. Paul enlarges upon this in the verse 12 by telling us how he went about maintaining a good conscience. He says that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. The first thing he mentions is that he went about life's turns. Could we use that phrase? and thus employing the literal meaning of the word conversation. Paul went about all of life's turns with a spirit of simplicity. With a spirit of simplicity. Now this word simplicity means without hypocrisy, without duplicity. We talk about a little child being so simple in its thought pattern and in its action. There's little guile in them, although they can get crafty very soon now. But if there is one of God's fallen creatures that shows the least duplicity and hypocrisy, it is the little child. There we will find a greater measure of simplicity than you will otherwise find in the human race. It is in the first days of the child that we will find the greatest measure of simplicity manifested to us. No hidden motives. No hidden purposes. No hidden agendas. That's what Paul lived by. He did everything openly, simply, without contrivance, without concealing his real desire. He did it with simplicity. And it's that baby-like innocence that is required of us as Christians. Now let me tell you, you've got to work at it if you're going to live like that. You've got to work at it. From our earliest days, we soon learn to put on a face. We soon learn to be on the outward what we are not on the inward. We soon learn how to manufacture the appearance of that which is good, while all the time seeking after something that would not be deemed good if only people knew what it was we were seeking after. And if we're going to live in simplicity, we're going to have to work at it. The workings of the hearts of men are seen in the dealings with the Lord Jesus on the part of many of those he encountered. Look at Mark chapter 16. I should have said Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he should show them a sign from heaven. Notice the word there that just underlines the fact that they are not what they appear to be. They came to him tempting him. They were laying a trap for him. They were endeavoring to catch him, to ensnare him. And behind the smiling, apparently innocent face, behind the apparently wholesome, sincere request for a sign, there was a trap. There was a trap. I remember going out many a time with my father round old outhouses and laying traps for rats. In this politically correct world, you wouldn't be allowed to do that now. You don't know what you're missing. But anyway, we used to lay the traps, spring the old trap open, set it down, and maybe sprinkle something like a little bit of grass or a little bit of hay over it. Conceal it. And that's how men work. That's how men work. And here are men coming in behind the apparent innocence. There were the steel jaws of a trap, waiting to catch the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you this, that's a natural thing for an ungodly heart to do. That's the natural thing for that old fallen nature within us to do. And let me tell you, if you're saved, yes, you have been made a new creature in Christ, but that old nature still exists. And if it can direct your paths, it will direct your paths to act in this hypocritical fashion. This putting on of a face, when underneath you're pursuing an entirely different objective to that which you appear to be pursuing by outward appearances. Paul set himself to overcome that natural tendency and to live with a good conscience by avoiding hypocrisy. By avoiding hypocrisy. Simplicity. Listen, men and women, let us live in simplicity one to another. Let us not put on the face. Let us not put on the pretense. But let us seek to manufacture, by God's grace, an honest and open attitude one toward another. Loving and tender. Sweet and true. Let us not say one thing while really we're meaning another. Because our conscience will not be clear if that's how we live. Our conscience must tell us that we're only pretending. That we're only make-believe in this apparent sweetness. He says something else. With simplicity and godly sincerity. Sincerity that is of God. The sincerity of God. The word sincerity has its roots in another Greek word, helio. The word for the sun. The word for the sun. It's very enlightening and instructive to look into the Greek words that lie behind our English Bibles. It's wonderful the things you can learn. Now what here is the meaning of this? This sincerity. A word that is linked with the sun. Well, the meaning is very simple, really. Godly sincerity is like the rays of the sun. Clear. Without a shadow. Like glass. There's nothing hidden. Nothing concealed. Where there are shadows, there can be things concealed. Things lurking. Things hidden. But where all is clear and no shadows, just the bright shining of the sun. Either you can run your eye over that scene and you can see all there is to see. There's nothing hidden there. Nothing hidden there. And that's what Paul is speaking of here when he talks about godly sincerity. A sincerity that's clear. A sincerity that is pure. A sincerity that has no shadows within it. No shadows within it. No shadows within it. Some people, you know, reserve one form of dealings for one people and another form of dealings for another people. It wouldn't be the first Christian businessman that I have heard use in a jocular fashion how that when he's dealing with Christians, he deals with them in one fashion, but when he's dealing with the Philistines, why he believes in fleecing them. Well, it might appear very good, that. But it's not what God wants us to do. not what God wants us to do. That is not in keeping with godly sincerity. That is not in keeping with that. Paul, you will notice here that he says this conversation, this lifestyle that he lived, he had it in the world, and more abundantly to you word. He maintained this simplicity, this godly sincerity in his dealings with the world. And he was even more particular to maintain it with Christians. But he maintained it with the world. He didn't drop it with the world. He didn't feel that I can be hypocritical with the world. I can put on a show for the world. I can set traps for the world and put on a face that will make the world believe one thing while all the time I'm thinking another and doing another. No, he didn't. He acted toward the world in the same fashion as he acted toward the Christians, only perhaps he was more diligent, he says, when he's dealing with the people of God. But he wanted to have a conscience void of offense in his dealings with the world, as well as his dealings with the church. You will notice that he gives us one other feature of a conscience that is void of offense. Gives us one other plank, as it were, in this platform upon which we build a good conscience. He tells us that it's in simplicity, and it's in godly sincerity. And then he tells us what it is not. It is not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. But by the grace of God. A good conscience is the outworkings of God's grace in our lives. A good conscience is the result of God working in us, and it is not the outworkings of a fleshly wisdom, for a fleshly wisdom will cause us to violate our conscience. And how often Christians do, in thinking that they're being wise and smart and crafty, are but violating their conscience, injuring their conscience, putting a blot upon their conscience. And it's more easy to do this than perhaps we think. Fleshly wisdom is that which we resort to more often than we would care to think. When you look at the life of godly men, you will see how often they resorted to it. We have but to think of Abraham, the friend of God, the father of the faithful, a man the titles bestowed upon him by God indicate clearly to us what a great man of faith he was. Man who was strong in faith. He staggered not at the promises of God. And yet he was a man who resorted on occasions to fleshly wisdom and violated his conscience. There are two occasions in which he denied his wife Sarah, fearing that if he owned her as his wife, his life would be in danger. And what did he do? He resorted to fleshly wisdom. And he abandoned simplicity. And he abandoned godly sincerity. And he pretended that she was his sister, basing this upon the fact that she was a half-sister to him. And thus he excused his actions by sort of saying, well, it was a half-truth. But we know that his lapse is recorded in Scripture for our learning, for our admonition. It's recorded there that he was rebuked by those who knew less of God. If they knew anything at all of God, he was rebuked. And his conscience gave him pain when he recognized what it was he did. Oh, the outworking of that evil desire within the flesh is to tell us at times. And the more we give into it, the more times it will tell us that it's all right to do evil, that good may come. That's fleshly wisdom. That's the wisdom of Billy Graham. That's the wisdom of Billy Graham. Billy Graham employs in his crusades. I don't think we should use those terms anymore of Billy Graham's meetings. They have so drifted away from the true meaning and the proper meaning of these terms that he should no longer be even called an evangelist. And his meetings, evangelistic crusades, because he openly now acknowledges that the committees that organize these crusades have on it men who are not Christians. There are Jews on it, Roman Catholics on it, Unitarians on it. The counselors who are supposedly there to deal with new converts are non-Christians. Roman Catholics are there to counsel. Any Roman Catholic that is converted, and I hesitate to even use that term, but will employ the judgment of charity. They are there to meet the Roman Catholic convert and direct them back to the Church of Rome. That's not evangelism, or remotely like it. What is that? I'll tell you what that is. That is the outworking of fleshly wisdom that says it's all right to do evil that good may come. And Billy Graham would say, I'm reaching out unto all men, and I'm reaching people that I otherwise wouldn't reach by using these methods. We've written a little article in the latest Burning Bush about this matter of Billy Graham. He was eulogized by Derek Bingham, and we have challenged Derek Bingham to give chapter and verse in support of his attitude and his support for Billy Graham. And we have given just a quick little reference or two as to about some of those that Billy Graham employs and his association employs in evangelistic meetings. And I tell you, underlying the whole process is that ungodly principle, it's all right to do wrong in order to do right. That, my friend, is fleshly wisdom. And it will injure your conscience. It is never right to do wrong in order that right might be done. Paul the Apostle tells us then that it was by the grace of God, not by fleshly wisdom, that he lived and thus kept his conscience clear. Let me quickly show you the blessing of a good conscience. We've set before you the basis of it, the means by which we are to establish a good conscience and maintain a good conscience. Now, look quickly with me at the blessings. To have the testimony of a good conscience is most comforting. Paul was made to rejoice. Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Listen, if any man had a right to weep, it was Paul. If any man had a right to be downcast, it was Paul. If any man had a right to hold up his hands and say, I can take no more of this, it was Paul. He was surrounded by those who opposed him. And that without grounds. That without grounds. I thought to myself of this man who fought with beasts at Ephesus. This man who was constantly called upon to jeopardize his life, and he willingly did so. Then being challenged by those to whom he had brought the gospel to when they were in heathen darkness, challenging him to give an account for why he hadn't come to them when he said he would. I thought to myself, what loving patience that man showed. You would think that when Christians heard what he had been through, then the outgoing of their heart in love and affection and admiration for this man and his labors for them and the gospel would be such that any questions they had of him would instantly evaporate. Here is this man in the midst of all the troubles that come upon him in order to serve Christ, in his serving of Christ. Here is this man challenged about such a trivial matter. Oh, if ever a man had a right to say, I can take no more of this, it was Paul. But in the midst of it all, Paul rejoiced. And what was it made him to rejoice? A good conscience. A good conscience. He says, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Let me tell you, there are times particularly in which a good conscience will prove to be a blessing. I think, and we've touched upon it here, in those occasions when we are faced by false accusations, what courage a clear conscience gives. I read Acts chapter 24, Paul's on trial literally for his life. And he's able to say to those who are scheming and turning every stone in order to have the man of God silenced once and for all, he was able to say to them that he had labored before God that he might have a conscience void of offense to God and all men. And he could look upon his accusers and his conscience witnessed that he had done no wrong. Oh, what courage it will give you. What comfort it will give you to have a clear conscience on those occasions when false charges are laid against you. It will give you comfort. It will be a source of joy in the face of death. A clear conscience is a companion indeed when it comes to die. When it comes to die. In the book of Isaiah, the chapter 38, we read of news being brought to Hezekiah the king that he was to die. And we read of him weeping. We read of him weeping. But he wasn't weeping for himself. For he was able to say, and listen to his prayer, it's found in Isaiah 38, verse 3. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Whatever he was weeping for, it wasn't because of a bad conscience. What will your conscience tell you when you come to die? I say this to every Christian in the meeting. What will your conscience tell you when you come to die? For tell you something it will. You mightn't be able to speak to a person. You might have lost all power of your body, but your conscience will still function. What will it say to you? As you think back over your life, what will your conscience say to you? Will it say, there were times that you pretended, and it wasn't the truth at all? Pretended you couldn't do something for God when you really could have. Pretended you were doing something for God when you really weren't. Oh, I'm sure conscience makes many to weep. You know, David had a twinge of conscience, more maybe than just a twinge, when he came to die. For he said, even though my house be not so with God. Conscience troubled David on his deathbed. Troubled him as a parent. Because he was going out into eternity and many of his offspring were on the road to hell. And they were on that road to hell, at least in part, because of his failures as a parent. His spoiling of them. Oh, my friend, let me tell you,
There is no better friend on our deathbed than a clear conscience. Now you can labor today for a clear conscience in light of that day when it comes your turn to depart this world. I ask every Christian here, what will your conscience say to you on your deathbed? Live in the light of that day. Live in the light of that occasion, I tell you. Live in the light of that occasion. You're going to have to say farewell to this world. Say farewell to your children. And as you look upon them and think of the path that they're on, now you're entering eternity. Will your conscience rise up to say, you led them on the wrong path. You let them follow the wrong path. You encouraged them by your silence, by your negligence, by your spoilings, to take the wrong path. Oh, let us think on this matter now. For on thinking on it now, we perhaps may act now so as to avoid being faced by such a conscience on the day of our death. Paul had it in mind. He had just been in death. Had we not read just a little earlier where he tells us that God had delivered him from a great death, verse 10. And previous to that deliverance, he had the sentence of death in himself. He was ready to die. He had given up all hope. But even then, conscience gave him a testimony that made him to rejoice. Conscience spoke to him in the midst of death and gave him comfort. Oh, men and women, I tell you this. Let us live so as to have a good conscience upon our deathbed. There are many issues in this life that we have to make up our minds about. Let us make up our minds not in the light of what will happen to me tomorrow as a result of me following a certain course of action, but let us make up our minds about the issues of today in the light of that deathbed scene. You young people, I plead with you. I plead with you. Live now so as to have a good conscience when you come to die. What needs to be dealt with? What your conscience troubles you about now, it will trouble you about even more when you come to die. Trouble you to such an extent, my friend, that when you come to die, you mightn't even have the assurance you're going to heaven. Well, as many as a Christian dies without assurance that they're going to heaven because they have violated their conscience, and on that occasion of dying, their conscience is shouting out so loudly, it drowns out all comfort. I say to you, young folk, if conscience is telling you now that you're wrong, it will tell you even more loudly in your deathbed. Listen to it and act accordingly. The blessings of a good conscience, it's enjoyed when we face false accusations, when people say all manner of evil against us. But when our conscience says, I don't join with them, then what a joy it is. It's a good thing, a blessed thing to have a good conscience on our deathbed. Live so as to have such a conscience. Finally, let me just point out that Paul thought too of another day. He desired to have a good conscience on the day of the coming of Christ. For he says, verse 14, and also we have acknowledged, ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. That featured in his thought process. The day of the Lord Jesus, that day when the Lord would come again, that featured in his thought process. And let it feature in ours. What will your conscience say on the day of Christ? Paul tells us in a number of places how that he was anxious to have a good conscience. He says that knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we press on men their need of repentance. He wanted a good conscience in the day of the Lord. And so he sought to be faithful to his obligations and faithfully warn men. You know, that's the preacher's job. I find a little but too much of a concern amongst ministers. I've heard when ministers meet, you know, they oftentimes discuss their sermons and what they said. And I have often heard it said, what? Oh, I daren't say that in my place. They go mad. I daren't say that in my place. My dear friend, I don't care whether you go mad or whether you don't. I wouldn't like to see you going mad. But it'll not stop me saying what I feel I have to say. And that ought to be something you should be thankful for. You know, when I was licensed, and again when I was ordained, the subject matter of the sermon is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. The word of God ought to be preached by ministers in the light of the coming again of Christ. A minister's conscience ought ever to be held up in the light of that day of the coming again of Christ. And if he's to have a clear conscience, he must faithfully preach God's word, no matter what reaction there will be, no matter who is offended. Oh, he mustn't so preach as to deliberately provoke offense. He must express himself in such a fashion as to, with all effort, to avoid giving offense. Let him speak in love. Let him be as gentle as love will demand of him. But let him not forsake the truth. And let him witness clearly in the light of Christ's day of judgment. Let me just close by pressing upon those here today who are not saved to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, to reject the gospel, requires the violation of your conscience. You're violating your conscience when you reject the gospel. You're doing wrong, and your conscience tells you you're doing wrong, but you're trampling your conscience down. Now, do you know what happens to a conscience that is constantly refused, constantly ignored? It ceases to witness. That's right. It ceases to witness. Its voice gets weaker and weaker and weaker until, let me tell you, it disappears altogether. Paul describes that condition as someone who has a conscience seared with a hot iron. So burned as to have no feeling. No feeling. A person who has a conscience seared with a hot iron is damned, though they be not yet in hell. They're damned. God has ceased to deal with them. Never will deal with them again. And every time you refuse Christ, you take a step nearer that condition, my friend. Every time you crush conscience to reject the gospel. I call on you today to heed that deputy that God has placed within you, who even now echoes what I am saying to you and urges upon you to get right with God. Heed that voice. And may God make the voice of conscience to cry out today with great clarity. May you be greatly troubled, brought to an end of resistance, and made to embrace Christ. Let's bow together in prayer.